Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. We were in Ann Arbor earlier today for my daughter's graduation from University of Michigan Dearborn. She graduated at Chrysler. So we made a trip out here at 7 a.m., went home around 2-ish, and now we're back. We're happy to be here. My daughter is with me tonight. The text the lesson is based on is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. What is God doing in my life? I figure many people have asked that question. Maybe many people in here have asked that question. What is God doing in my life? Maybe not with those exact words, but when you boil down your thoughts, it comes to what is God doing in my life? And I have noticed that when you ask that question, you don't ask it raw. You ask it with emotion or from a certain perspective. And so, for example, anxiety. What is God doing in my life? Or curiosity. What is God doing in my life? Or skepticism. What is God doing in my life? Or resignation. What is God doing in my life? When we ask profound questions like, who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? And what is God doing in my life? Profound questions like these often reveal our perspective or our emotion. So in these four short verses that Paul writes to the Corinthians, not only does God answer that question, he also soothes anxiety, satisfies curiosity, he answers the skeptic, and he also gives those who have resigned themselves to something less a new and greater hope. That is really the answer to the question, what is God doing in my life? The answer from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. God is working in me and in you a greater hope in him. That's what he's doing. The way he does it is strange, but wonderful at the same time. He does it by repeatedly taking us through a cycle of death and resurrection. And then that's when the hope comes. So let me read these verses for you. And as I read these verses, look for those three concepts: death, resurrection, and greater hope in his glory. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So did you see those three concepts in those verses? Verse 9. Indeed, Paul writes, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. So there's the first concept, death. The second one, resurrection. At the end of verse 9, Paul praises God who raises people from the dead. And then the third concept, that we have set our hope on him, our new hope, our greater hope, that's in verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. So these four verses are really concentrated down into that one verse, verse 9. Though we'll look at some of the other verses as we work through these concepts. Let me ask just several questions tonight as we work through the text. First of all, how do we know that this is a repeated pattern? How do we know that this is a cycle that God takes people through? Not just once, but again and again and again. Well, I think it's clear to us at the end of verse 10 when Paul says that he, God, will continue to deliver us. In other words, Paul expects constant death, constant resurrection, and constant greater hope in the glory of God. Question number two. Where did Paul come up with this pattern or this cycle? Did he just pull it out of thin air? No, of course not. Paul got it from the experience of Jesus himself, our Lord, who physically died and then physically rose and then is physically glorified. That's where Paul got it. Now, Paul doesn't use that pattern physically, or he uses it figuratively. But that's where he gets it. He gets it from the experience of Jesus. In fact, if you go over to, if you'll indulge me for a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you will see a similar pattern of death, resurrection, and hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a text that we often read at funerals, the funerals of believers. Again, Paul writing, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So we have a pattern there as well. We have the death, resurrection, and glory pattern. Believers who have physically died will be physically raised, will be physically glorified, and then we'll have a greater hope, a lasting hope, in Jesus Christ forever. So this pattern bookends the Christian life. It started at the first coming of Jesus. It will continue at the second coming of Jesus. And so what happens in between? Why do we think anything else different happens in between except death, resurrection, and glory? Because we are in union with Christ, we too will have continual death, resurrections, and glories. J.I. Packer, some of you may have heard that name, he comments on this cycle by saying, "One of the glories of the gospel is the fullness with which it focuses our future as believers, proclaiming Christ as our hope and spelling out the various tasks, disciplines, and forms of hardship, along with deliverances from evil that loom as we travel to our eternal home. We are thus given a theological frame for understanding our journey. The Christian life is going to be a constantly deepening experience of the baptismal pattern, whereby first we feel God is bringing us down into death, darkness, pain, a blank wall, the end of everything. And then we find God is bringing us up again into a new phase of resurrection life, with our hope in him made stronger than before." End quote. What I'd like to do for the remaining of our time is to just walk through some examples of this death, resurrection, and hope pattern. And I think the first thing we should do is take our example from the Apostle Paul. Paul, again, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, tells the Corinthians in verse 8 that he does not want them to be uninformed about the hardships that he and his companions had suffered in the province of Asia. Paul then is, in the rest of these verses, talking about this hardship that happened in the province of Asia. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't get any more specific than that. He just mentions a general hardship, where it happened, but no more specifics. It would be nice to have a city. It would be nice to have a few names of people who created the suffering for the Apostle Paul. We don't have that. We're not sure if Paul is talking here about the unrelenting, implacable kind of opposition that he received from the pagan Greco-Roman world, or if Paul is just simply talking about a specific instance, perhaps at the Temple of Artemis in Ephesians, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Or it could be that Paul might be talking about some other instance. We're just not quite sure. But because Ephesus is in Asia, and because Paul was there, and because something tremendous happened there, I thought it wouldn't hurt to suppose for a moment that the example that Paul is talking about is in fact this time here in Ephesus. So let me read for you a few verses from Acts chapter 19. Paul, as I said, and his companions are in Ephesus. I'm actually going to read this to you from the Message by Eugene Peterson. When Eugene Peterson writes narrative, he is gold. So listen to this account that Peterson records for us of Paul and his companions. Before Paul got away to Macedonia, a huge ruckus occurred over what was now being referred to as the Way. A certain silversmith, Demetrius, conducted a brisk trade in the manufacture of shrines to the goddess Artemis, employing a number of artisans in his business. He rounded up his workers and others similarly employed and said, "Men, you well know that we have a good thing going here, and you've seen how Paul has barged in and discredited what we're doing by telling people that there's no such thing as a god made with hands. A lot of people are going along with him, not only here in Ephesus, but all through Asia province. Not only is our little business in danger of falling apart, but the temple of our famous goddess Artemis will certainly end up a pile of rubble as her glorious reputation fades to nothing. And this is no mere local matter. The whole world worships our Artemis." That set them off in a frenzy. They ran into the street yelling, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" They put the whole city in an uproar, stampeding into the stadium and grabbing two of Paul's associates on the way, the Macedonians Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul wanted to go in too, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Prominent religious leaders in the city who had become friendly to Paul concurred, "By no means go near that mob." Some were yelling one thing, some another. Most of them had no idea what was going on or why they were there. As the Jews pushed Alexander to the front to try to gain control, different factions clamored to get him on their side. But he brushed them off and quieted the mob with an impressive sweep of the arms. But the moment he opened his mouth and they knew he was a Jew, they shouted him down, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" On and on and on for over 2 hours. Finally, the town clerk got the mob quieted down and said, "Fellow citizens, is there anyone anywhere who doesn't know that our dear city Ephesus is protector of glorious Artemis and her sacred stone image that fell straight out of heaven? Since this is beyond contradiction, you had better get hold of yourselves. This is conduct unworthy of Artemis. These men you've dragged in here have done nothing to harm either our temple or our goddess. So if Demetrius and his guild of artisans have a complaint, they can take it to the court and make all the accusations they want. If anything else is bothering you, bring it to the regularly scheduled town meeting and let it be settled there. There is no excuse for what happened today. We're putting our city in serious danger. Rome, remember, does not look kindly on rioters." With that, he sent them home. And that's the end of Acts 19. And at the beginning of Acts 20 in verse 1, it says that Paul, before he left for Macedonia, encouraged the believers. Where is the death in this example? May I submit to you that death is the 2 hours that Paul heard that mob rioting, shouting down Jesus in his way and shouting up Artemis. Over and over and over. I don't know if anyone here has ever been part of a mob. Hopefully not a participant. Maybe an innocent bystander. But it's a scary thing. Especially when people have an agenda. And that agenda is against you and they are set to roll over you. That's the death for Paul. That's what I think he describes as the death here in 2 Corinthians. That time when he wasn't sure what was going to happen to him, what was going to happen with the mob, how they were going to either approach him or back off. That was probably very much like a death for Paul. What about the resurrection? The resurrection in this text happens 2 hours after the mob was shouting, finally when the town clerk got up and the mob quieted down, and for civil reasons, he sets the crowd quiet. And after doing so, they all went home. That must have felt like a resurrection for Paul. When I think of resurrection, I often think of that breath that you get when you come up out of the water after being under too long. And if you have brothers and sisters who like to hold you under the water too long, you know what that feels like. That's the resurrection feeling. That's the relief that Paul hopefully felt. And where's the hope? The hope is when Paul can then encourage the brothers, after going through a death and resurrection himself, can encourage the brothers and sisters before he leaves to go on to Macedonia to continue his work. What I think our text is saying is that Paul is not the only one that goes through things like that. All of us, because we are in union with Jesus Christ, go through similar cycles. I think that many other instances can be described as death, resurrection, glory. Tragedies. Overcoming sin. A new venture, just to mention three. Let me explain these three for us. Tragedy. Have you suffered tragedy? Earlier this year, a couple who attends Bethesda went through a family tragedy. Their son and his wife lost a child. Little Connor was born, but doctors told mom and dad he wouldn't live long because some of his internal organs hadn't developed enough to sustain his life. He lived for a couple of hours, and then he died. Ed and Cherry, the mom and dad to Phil and his wife, wrote a small thank you note to our church. And I want to read it to you so you can hear the hope in this note. Dear Bethesda family and friends, on behalf of our son Philip and his wife Bethany, we would like to offer thanks and appreciation to you. Thank you for the prayer support, cards, and gifts sent our way to comfort us in the passing of our precious little one. Philip and Bethany are overwhelmed by the outpouring of love that God's people have directed to them. Their faith is being tested, which I'm sure felt like a death, just not physically. However, God is ministering to them in ways they never imagined. And that's the resurrection. And then the new hope. I don't go on Facebook often, but I had to in this case because I had to find out a few things about Phil and Bethany as I was preparing to preach tonight. And as I scrolled down the page, I saw that entry where she held little Connor in her arms. And then as I scrolled down, weeks and a couple of months later, I saw resurrection and greater hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God ministers to us in our tragedy. He ministers to us in our service for him like he did to Paul. He ministers to us in our tragedy like he did to the Atards. He He ministers to us when we try to overcome sin. Overcoming sin can feel like dying. Recently, I have targeted a couple of sins in my own life that I am trying desperately to overcome. It is not easy. I'm sure all of us in here can relate. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, briefly describes what it's like to be overcome by a sin. He says, "Bound as I was, not with another man's irons, but by my own iron will. My will the enemy held, and thence he made a chain for me and bound me. For a froward will was lust made, and a lust served became custom, and custom not registered became necessity, by which links, as it were, joined together, a hard bondage held me enthralled." I wonder if he had Matthew 5 in mind when he wrote those words. Matthew 5, when Jesus says, to avoid sin, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. Now, Jesus' words there are figurative, but they serve some very important points. One is to talk about the exertion it really takes to overcome sin. And the second is to help the person imagine the pain that it would be to overcome sin. Gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand are painful things. Overcoming sin is painful to do. It's like a death. I mean, you've developed a habit. You've developed a custom, as Augustine says. And it's almost like ripping your foot out of a chain. But when you do, resurrection is waiting. And eventually, the sins that hold you down are the sins that you can leave in your past and laugh at. Now, I am a realist. I'm also an experienced Christian. I have struggled with sins my whole life. Some of them continue to raise their ugly heads. You will too. But by God's grace, don't give up the fight. If you have to go through several deaths over the same sin, do it. Because there will be several resurrections and several greater hopes in God. How about a new venture? Like a church plant. Has it felt a little bit like death at times? You're supposed to be bringing life, but it's hard work for all of you. It's worth it. There is a resurrection coming. There is a greater hope in the Lord coming, which does not mean your numbers may ever get above 100. But your hope in the Lord will be like there are thousands worshiping here every Sunday. We are in union with Christ, and so, like Paul, we will forever be going through this cycle. I've, in closing here, adapted a few words from Sinclair Ferguson that I put into my own, and then I'll close with this, and then I'll pray. As we live our lives in union with Christ, and God providentially creates a cruciform structure in our life, the shape of the cross is true of the underlying rhythms of life. Being in union with Christ means that we too share in afflictions, trials, opposition, misunderstandings, privations, loneliness, and rejection, as well as in faithfulness, joy, and the triumphs of grace. The life of the Christian is death and resurrection, and new hope shared, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on Him who raises the dead. That is what God is doing in my life and in yours. Let's pray.